And the reading is from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went, that's Jesus went, into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. A lovely account of that woman, wasn't it? There are four anointings of Jesus by a woman recorded in the Gospels, one in each Gospel. So in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we read about a woman who anointed Jesus. If we had read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, we would have read about Jesus in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. A woman with an alabaster box or a jar of very precious ointment, very expensive fragrant oil, poured it on Jesus' head as he sat at meat. In other words, as he was reclining at the table, as they did in these days. The disciples were indignant. Why this waste? This might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Jesus said to them, why trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. And this incident is immediately followed by Judas going to the chief priests to sell Jesus to them. If we had read in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, we find it again. Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And while Jesus sat at meat, a woman comes having an alabaster box of very precious ointment of spikenard, pure and expensive fragrant oil of nard. She broke the box and poured it on his head. Some of those present expressed indignation to one another. Why this waste of the ointment? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. I assure you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to hand Jesus over to them. So it took place just before Jesus was betrayed. If we had gone to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8, we read that 6 days before the Passover, that was the last Passover that Jesus was going to keep on earth, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table, again reclining at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour, the fragrance of that ointment. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor. That's what it says. But because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This incident takes place the day before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which occurred before the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and crucified on the cross. The accounts in Matthew and Mark are very similar, almost word for word, and obviously relate to the same incident. It takes place in Simon the leper's house in Bethany. A woman comes with an alabaster jar of very precious ointment and pours it on Jesus' head as he reclines at meat. And some of those present, the disciples in Matthew, complain at the waste. And Jesus commends what she has done to him as preparing him for burial, and remarks that what she has done will be proclaimed wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. So they are very similar and obviously the same event. Now, the account in John is similar, but has some obvious differences. It takes place in Bethany, but doesn't state in whose house. Because it refers to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, it is easy to assume that it was in their house. However, it simply says, there they made him a supper, in Bethany, having only mentioned that it was at Bethany, where Lazarus was. Lazarus was one of them, it says, that sat at the table, and Martha served. If it is the same incident as recorded in Matthew and Mark, then we know it was Simon the leper's house. It could have been in the same house as Lazarus and his sisters, but this doesn't necessarily follow. In this instance, the woman who anoints Jesus is named Mary. She wasn't named in the other two incidents that were recorded. And she anoints the feet of Jesus and then wipes his feet with her hair. It is possible that she started anointing Jesus on his head and ended at his feet, and that Matthew and Mark simply recounted the beginning of the action, while John chose to record its ending. Here it is Judas Iscariot who speaks out regarding the waste of pouring out the ointment instead of selling it to give to the poor. And Jesus then replies in a similar vein in the accounts in Matthew and Mark that Mary has kept this against the day of his burial, for that would take place in only a few days' time. He doesn't go on to say that what Mary has done will be told for a memorial of her wherever the gospel is preached. There is sufficient similarity in the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts to reasonably conclude that they all refer to the same occasion. If not, then chronologically, the anointing by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took place a few days only before the anointing by the unnamed woman. But when we come to Luke's Gospel and the account there of the anointing of Jesus by a woman, we find that there are many marked differences from the other accounts. First of all, it takes place in Simon the Pharisee's house, somewhere in Galilee, far removed from Bethany. Not Simon the leper, but Simon the Pharisee. Secondly, the unnamed woman is particularly described as a sinner. She too has brought an alabaster box of ointment. Here it is not described as very costly or very precious, although it is more than likely that it was. She stands weeping at the feet of Jesus, and with her tears washes his feet, wiping them with her hair and kissing them. Only then does she anoint the feet of Jesus, and no mention is made of his head. Thereafter, the account is completely different from the others. Simon questions within himself Jesus' attitude towards the woman, and Jesus replies with the story of the creditor who had two debtors. Jesus then addresses Simon, and then the woman, finishing with the words, "Thy sins are forgiven, and thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." How wonderful to hear Jesus, the Son of God, saying to you, "Your sins are forgiven." How wonderful to hear him saying, "Thy faith has saved thee." How wonderful to hear the Saviour, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, saying to you, "Go in peace." Because when he says go in peace, it's his peace that goes with you. Thereafter, Jesus goes throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, along with the 12 disciples. In other words, it didn't take place at the last Passover or near to it at all. The calming of the storm and the feeding of the 5,000 had still to take place, as well as other events, including much teaching with parables before Judas's betrayal of Jesus would happen. While many modern scholars believe that there was only one anointing, and I remember a speaker some years ago went to great lengths to prove that this was so, and quite persuasively, on looking again at the basic facts given in the Gospels, I personally am of the opinion that the Luke account refers to a different occasion from the three others. You see, right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he indicates to Theophilus that he was writing in orderly sequence, which would indicate that this incident took place earlier. So let's consider this particular incident that we ourselves read tonight. Simon and the woman were two very different characters, obviously. Not only in their background and public standing, but especially in their attitude and response to Jesus. And as we once again go through the verses, these differences will be evident. However, in considering these two characters and their relative behaviour in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we must not lose sight of the reason this episode is included in the scriptural record. It is essentially to teach, through the attitude and responses of those present, and particularly through the parable spoken by the Lord Jesus on that occasion, first of all, that though there may be degrees of guilt, the inability to remedy the situation and to wipe out, as it were, the dishonour done to God through our transgressions is common to all sinners. And as all have sinned, so none of us can make ourselves righteous in God's sight. In other words, there's no one so righteous that they don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse them from their sins. And secondly, as Christ is a great creditor, to whom all debt, whether great or small, contracted by sinners is owing, so to him belongs the prerogative of forgiving it. Have you been forgiven? If you have been forgiven, then it was Christ who forgave you. No one else. And you can't assume that you're forgiven. He personally must forgive you. There is a third lesson. Those who appreciate most the fullness of the forgiveness of Christ love him most. This incident is also of special interest because it combines the Lord's telling of a parable with the practical application of its teachings, evidenced in the lives of those in whose hearing it was told. Often Jesus told parables and it just seemed to go over the heads of those who heard. And they'd have to think about it. Here a parable was told, which referred to the very folks who were there present. The narration starts with one of the Pharisees desiring Jesus to eat with him. Pharisees formed a religious and political party in Palestine in New Testament times. They insisted that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it, and they were committed to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. Pharisees were represented in the Sanhedrin, the supreme court and legislative body of the Jews. They kept the tradition of the elders and could not eat in the house of a non-Pharisee Jew, as they could not be sure that the food had been properly tithed and kept ritually pure. So it was okay for this Pharisee to invite Jesus to his house, where everything would be fine, according to their interpretation of the law. But he, the Pharisee, couldn't have been Jesus' guest. Pharisees were very critical of others for not keeping the laws, and often looked down on sinners who showed no interest in God's law. From comments made in the Gospels, we learn that they observed the law carefully as far as appearances went, but often their hearts were far from God. Their motives were wrong because they wanted human praise. They had evil desires that were hidden by their pious show. It was because their hearts did not match their outward appearance that they were often called hypocrites. For the Lord Jesus himself, Luke 18 and 9 says that certain trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They looked down on sinners, especially tax collectors and prostitutes. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, and the Lord's message to him was, you must be born again. As far as we know, he became a true believer. Another Pharisee that we definitely know was truly born again was Paul the Apostle, that great first missionary of the Gospel. This particular Pharisee certainly showed more respect to Jesus than many Pharisees did by inviting him to his own house to eat with him. And he later calls him Master. Jesus knew him by name, and it is only when Jesus addresses him by name that we get to know it in verse 40. Jesus accepted the invitation and went to his house and sat down at the table. Those around the table reclined with their feet extended behind them, resting their head on the left hand and eating with the right at formal meals and banquets. Other translations use the word reclined rather than sat down. Verse 37 introduces us to the woman. She's described as a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Often the expression sinner applied to a woman meant she was a prostitute. Whatever the reason, she was publicly known in the city as a sinner, and she is not named. There is no evidence that she was Mary Magdalene, as some have suggested. Indeed, Mary Magdalene is mentioned right at the beginning of the next chapter as one who accompanied Jesus as he went through every city and village preaching, along with the 12 and other women besides. 7 demons had come out of her, but she didn't have the reputation of being a sinner the way this woman had. When the woman knew that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, she came uninvited, bringing with her an alabaster jar. Apparently, uninvited guests at a banquet in Palestine were not unusual. The jar contained ointment, perfume. This had an oil base to which spice or scent or other aromatic ingredients were added. It was much more costly than olive oil, which was generally used for anointing. If the alabaster jar was of similar size to that used in the other accounts of the woman anointing Jesus, then it was worth more than the 300 denarii, about a year's wages for a labourer. As soon as she reaches where Jesus reclines, tears course down her cheeks. And we're told where they finally went, onto his feet, stretched out behind him. Perhaps tears of both repentance and joy. As her tears wash Jesus' feet, she lets down her hair, something a respectful woman wouldn't do in public in these days, and with her long tresses wipes his feet. Then, having washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair, she anoints them with the ointment, the costly perfume. Her actions and sacrifice would almost certainly indicate that as far as this woman was concerned, there was nothing too good for Jesus. What really prompted this action? We are left in no doubt. No doubt whatsoever. It was much love within her, springing from a sense of much forgiveness. So says the one who knew her heart. When the Pharisee who had personally invited Jesus to the meal saw what had just taken place, he was surprised within himself, perhaps even perturbed. He had considered Jesus to be a prophet. But he would expect prophets to be like Pharisees and keep themselves separate from sinners. Being touched by a sinful person would make Jesus ritually unclean in the Pharisees' eyes. Surely if he really was a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this was that touched him, even a sinner. I wonder if the Pharisee was present when the son of the widow at Nain was raised from the dead, which was recorded just earlier in the chapter in that area. After Jesus delivered the son to his mother, we read that there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. It also says that this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Perhaps the Pharisee was one of those who had heard the rumor and wanted to see for himself, and so invited Jesus to his home. But it wasn't just a rumor that he was a prophet. Just before Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, he said to Pharisees that had warned him to get out of Jerusalem because Herod had designs to kill him. He said to them, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." The two on their way to Emmaus, in their conversation with the Lord Jesus, talked of Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And at that time they didn't realize that it was Jesus they were speaking to, the risen Jesus. When the lame man was healed at the temple, Peter in his speech to the wondering people reminded them that Moses had truly said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you." And Stephen, in his speech before his martyrdom, repeated the same words, and towards the end of his speech, accused his hearers, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Yes, here in the Pharisees' presence indeed was the prophet that was promised to the fathers, and who was on his way to Golgotha's hill, there to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus not only was aware of who the woman really was, for hadn't he already forgiven her? But he was also aware of what the Pharisee was reasoning in his mind. So Jesus answered the unasked question which lodged in the Pharisee's mind. And in doing so we learn his name, Simon. "Simon, I have something to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." So Jesus tells the parable of the creditor and the two debtors. The message is clear. Love is a proof that a person has received forgiveness. And the more they are forgiven, the more they will love. The parable ends with a question. Which of them will love him most? To which Simon gave the correct answer. "I suppose he to whom he forgave most." And then Jesus turns from his reclining position at the table towards the woman, but continues speaking to Simon. seest thou this woman? Verse 44, what was it said? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Simon's treatment of Jesus was not discourteous. He had performed the necessary duties of hospitality, but he hadn't gone out of his way to give Jesus a special and more intimate welcome. No water for his feet, no kiss of salutation, no anointing of his head with the relatively cheap olive oil. There was outward civility, but no love from the heart. What a contrast we find in the action of the woman. She washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. All the time they had been having their meal and talking at the table, she had never ceased to kiss his feet. And she had anointed not his head but his feet with costly ointment. She had lavished her devotion on Jesus from the time that he had arrived. This woman had a true appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her concentration on the feet of Jesus calls to mind the attitude of John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John could say, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch I am not worthy to unloose. John's humble attitude resulted from his knowledge and appreciation of who Christ was. The woman's lavish devotion stemmed from what Christ had done in her life, bringing to her true forgiveness for her many sins. Verse 47 should not be taken to mean that the woman was forgiven because of her love for Jesus. The point of the parable is that love and gratitude flow from forgiveness. And so the woman's actions of love towards Jesus stem from her experience of a forgiveness that has already been received. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. Neither can the end of verse 47 be taken to mean that righteous people needing little forgiveness can only love a little. Rather, it is those who consider themselves to need little forgiveness, if any, who are likely to love little. Otherwise, the argument would be, let's sin a lot so that I can be forgiven a lot and love much. Remember Paul's argument in Romans 6? He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Rather, we must come to the realization that in God's sight, our righteousnesses are considered as filthy rags. When we truly appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross, any sense of personal righteousness should melt away, leaving only a profound thankfulness for the forgiveness resulting. For we are all great sinners. We can all know great forgiveness. We can all love the Lord greatly. Simon did not consider himself to be a great sinner. Perhaps he reckoned he wasn't a sinner at all. But he had no doubts that the woman was a sinner. It is pretty obvious from the account that Simon had never truly acknowledged his vast guilt and been forgiven. If he had, he would have loved the Lord as deeply as the woman and understood her great love for Jesus. And Jesus said unto her in verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. Here Jesus is simply confirming the forgiveness of the woman. He does so publicly before all who sat at meat, for they all began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? A question often asked when Christ publicly forgave a sinner. What a wonderful moment for that woman when she heard the Lord himself speaking to her and speaking such wonderful words of confirmation. The Lord is always near. How often do we come quietly into His presence just to be close to Him? How often does He, through His Spirit, speak peace to our souls? Or are we too taken up with ourselves and others, things that are legitimate in their proper time, to spend time drawing near just to show love for the Lord? Well, from this account, the answer lies in how much we know and appreciate God's forgiveness. How much do you appreciate God's forgiveness? Do you know that God has forgiven you? Verse 50 shows that it is faith that has saved the woman, not her love. It was by faith she had come to the Pharisee's house that day and confessed by her behaviour that she had found rest in Christ. Go in peace, are his closing words. Faith, forgiveness, and peace go hand in hand and have to do with salvation, which is the experience of God's power to deliver from the bondage of sin. And that was that woman's experience. The woman brought herself to the Lord. She brought with her that which was costly. She bowed herself at His feet as the tears welled up and fell. Often we've sung the words, Saviour, Thy dying love, Thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from Thee. In love my soul shall bow, my heart to fulfil its vow. Some offering, something precious. Some offering, bring Thee now something for Thee. Let's pray.